Advent series is entitled, Your King is Coming, and it's based upon our first reading this morning, Zechariah 9, verse 9, a verse we've been hearing the past couple of weeks. It's a verse that the New Testament makes clear, very clear, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when we read Zechariah 9, verse 9, we are reading a prophecy about the coming or the advent of Jesus. So we'll read Zechariah 9:9, and after that we will read Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. This is a portion of a lengthy blessing given by the elderly patriarch Jacob to his sons not long before his death. And the portion that we're going to read there has many connections with Zechariah 9, as I'll point out during the sermon. First, let's hear Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And now over to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we come to your scriptures now and pray that even as the angels broke forth with heavenly light to announce your son's birth, we pray that your light would shine upon the written page, that we might see glorious things in your law, in your scriptures. Lord, send the illuminating work of your spirit among us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you will be familiar with the WWJD bracelets that were popular some years ago. WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? And it was a well-intentioned attempt to get people to act more like Jesus. That's a good thing. By reminding them to ask in a given situation, what would Jesus do here? And some years after the WWJD bracelet craze, there was a cookbook published with the title, What Would Jesus Eat? It was a cookbook, partly a nutritional plan. It was claiming to tell you what the biblical ideal for eating is. For the record, I'm skeptical of those sorts of things. I don't think the Bible is trying to give Christians extensive guidance on matters of nutrition and eating. I don't think it's trying to give us a diet plan. I do have a copy of that book in my possession. I think it was either my wife or my kids who found a copy of it in a thrift store and bought it for me a little bit as a joke. What Would Jesus Eat? You can read that if you want to find out what the author thinks. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon here in which I posed the question, what would Jesus wear? That was about 5 years ago, so if you don't remember that sermon, that's okay, don't worry. Jesus wore the traditional garb of a Jew back then, including the tassels on the hem of his garment, and that was a significant thing, it turns out, because sick people, unclean people could come and get close enough to Jesus to touch those tassels and be healed. So we have what would Jesus do, we have what would Jesus eat, what would Jesus wear, and now in light of our theme verse for this Advent season, we can add another question to that list, what would Jesus ride, WWJR, what would Jesus ride? Well, the answer, it depends upon the occasion, actually. In Revelation 19, there's a vision of Jesus, and he's described as a rider upon a white horse. So sometimes Jesus will ride a horse. But in our theme verse for this Advent season, Zechariah 9:9, this verse which is prophetic of the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's clear that Jesus comes riding a different animal. Not a horse, we just read a few moments ago. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, if we ask WWJR, what would Jesus ride? The answer is, well, sometimes Jesus rides a white horse, Revelation 19, verse 11. Sometimes he rides a young donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9, 9. Now, it may not seem like this at first, but this is one of those little details that is meant to stand out to you as a reader. Normally, we don't know, or we really don't care all that much, what a king is riding. In the Old Testament, you know, you'll read about King so-and-so going out to Moab, or to Edom, or to Aram, or up to Jerusalem, or wherever. It almost never tells you what he rode upon. Never tells you what the mode of transport was, not often. Usually it won't tell you, was he walking, was he riding in a chariot, was he riding a horse, or a mule, or a donkey. It's not the main thing, it's not important. Scripture doesn't bother to tell us most of the time. Most of the time it's not important. Most of the time it's not necessary information. But every now and then you come across a verse like Zechariah 9:9, which tells you very specifically what the king will be riding. Not a horse, not a chariot, but a donkey, a young donkey. The verse, it's focusing our attention on this. And in fact, in Zechariah 9:9, this little detail, it's so important that it's told in the kind of poetic style that Bible writers like to use, called poetic parallelism. It's where a poet will make a statement in one line, and then in the next line, he'll kind of repeat himself. He'll say something very similar to what he just said in the first line, but he'll add some variation. He'll choose some different words. He'll phrase things a little bit differently to spice it up. The poetry of the Bible loves to do this sort of thing. It loves to use parallelism. And in Zechariah 9:9, we find this kind of poetic parallelism in describing the mode of transportation for this coming king. Prophet says first that the king is coming mounted on a donkey. All right, good, we got that. But then the prophet goes on to say that he's coming on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's saying a similar thing, but it's a kind of poetic restatement of what he had just said. Let's think about this. The prophet, he's waxing eloquent. He's waxing poetic here about a donkey of all things. Not the most poetic of subjects, is it? But you see, he wants to make sure that you notice what the king is riding. It's not a war horse. He's not driving a battle chariot. He's coming mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, last Sunday, I pointed out that part of the significance here is that the king is, he's not coming mounted on a war horse. He's coming on just a peaceful mode of transportation. To use a modern equivalent, he's not coming screaming down in an F-15 fighter. He's not coming in battle formation. A donkey is not what you ride into battle. The king is coming in quite comfortably, slow and stately and unhurried. It's more like he's coming in on Air Force One than in a supersonic fighter. The imagery, it's one of peace, not of war, and that's the picture of a donkey rather than a war horse. Now, I mentioned this last Sunday in our message, but there's more to be said. There's even more significance to what this king is writing in Zechariah 9:9. The verse says that the king will come mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that phrasing, it probably indicates that he's riding a purebred donkey. He's not riding a mule, you know, a crossbreed of a male donkey and a female horse. Well, okay, fine, but still, why do we need so much detail about what the king is riding? You know, the prophet only had to say that the king was riding a donkey, and people would actually be able to assume that it was purebred. Leviticus 19, verse 19, prohibits the crossbreeding of animals. You couldn't breed a donkey with a mare in order to produce a mule. You could own a mule, that was okay, but it would have been an import. So, of course, if you're talking about donkeys, they're going to be purebred. You wouldn't need to pile on all of these terms the way that Zechariah 9:9 does. On a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's no need for all those different descriptions of the animal. There's no need for it unless the prophet is trying to tell you something special. That is what the prophet's trying to do. He's trying to tell you something special. These different words for donkeys that Zechariah uses here, it's intended to point you to another passage where those same words show up. A passage that is one of the most ancient prophecies of a king to come, and we read it this morning, Genesis 49, and the blessing that Jacob gives to his sons. As you can picture this, the elderly patriarch Jacob gathering his sons around him to bless them. One by one, he looks at his sons and he utters some sort of blessing or statement, which is also a prophecy. And as his eyes fall upon his fourth son in line, Judah, he blesses him with the privilege, the right of kingship. Judah becomes the kingly tribe. That's what we read in Genesis 49, verse 10, for example. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a promise, that God's king will ultimately come from the tribe of Judah. And then in the very next verse, verse 11, Jacob says this, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now Genesis 49, verse 11, Zechariah 9, verse 9, those are the only two places in the Old Testament where you find those expressions used together, the foal and the donkey's colt. You see, Genesis 49, it's this ancient prophecy of a future king from the tribe of Judah, and roughly 1,500 years later, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it picks up that prophecy, and it reminds people of it, and it reminds them that it's still true, it's still valid, it's still a sure and certain thing. Because after about 1,500 years, people might have been starting to lose some faith in that promise. I get impatient when the internet is slow. I get impatient with Columbia rush hour traffic, which is really nothing compared to West Coast rush hour traffic, I have to tell you, and that's what I grew up with. Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 waited unfulfilled for centuries and centuries till about 1,500 years later, Zechariah reminds the people of it in this verse. And then it waited another 500 years or so. It takes a lot of faith. Takes a lot of patience, a lot of patient waiting on the part of God's people to cling to an unfulfilled promise for that long. All those slow, lonely hours and years and centuries and millennia of waiting. But then it was finally fulfilled by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21, which is the only other place in the Bible, the only place in the New Testament, that also uses this same combination of words of donkey and colt and foal. Some 2,000 years after a dying Jacob uttered his blessing upon Judah in Genesis 49, promised him the kingship, 2,000 years later, the Lion of the tribe of Judah finally arrived in Jerusalem. Roughly 2,000 years, all told, from the time when Jacob promised the kingship to Judah to the coming of Christ on a donkey. The Bible takes us on this slow 2,000-year journey on a donkey's back from Genesis 49 to Zechariah chapter 9 to Matthew chapter 21. What is the point of all that? What these Old Testament scriptures are doing is they're creating a sign, an identifying marker, so that people with eyes to see would know when God's king had finally arrived. The king's arrival on a donkey, it's a sign, it's a signal that the king has come. If you know what that signal is, if you're watching for it, you'll be able to spot it when that king arrives. And the thing is, God's people needed a sign to be able to spot the king when he came. They needed a signal. Because when Jesus first came as king at his incarnation, his glory was veiled. At Christ's second advent, his second coming, it will be open and obvious and glorious. Titus 2, verse 13, St. Paul talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ancient creeds of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they confess that Jesus shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. Christ's second coming will be in overwhelming and obvious glory. But his first coming was not. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. At his first advent, Christ's glory was veiled. We sang it already, the service. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. By his outward appearance, at his first advent, Jesus didn't look much like a king. He was working class. He wasn't dressed in fine clothes. He didn't reside in a palace, and he didn't have a host of servants waiting at his beck and call. He was known for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, people with the worst sort of social reputation. He had the form of a servant. He chose to abstain from food when Satan challenged him to make bread out of stones because he wanted to make it clear that he had complete trust in his heavenly Father to provide for him. He washed people's feet. He lost sleep so that he could heal people who were suffering. In fact, he was so brutally exhausted from serving others that even though he was a landlubber, he could sleep soundly in a little fishing boat in the midst of a storm that had experienced sailors terrified out of their minds. He willingly, knowingly allowed himself to be arrested by people who he knew wouldn't give him a fair trial, who would blaspheme him, who would systematically torture him, and he knew he would die the death of a criminal. That doesn't look like a king to me. Not in any way, shape, or form does that look like a king. In Christian art, if you see pictures of medieval paintings and so on, you often see Jesus, he's depicted with this kind of halo around his head. Or else there's kind of this glow emanating from him. It gives the impression that there was something obviously special about him, something noticeably different. Really, though, those kinds of depictions are totally unrealistic. In real life, Jesus was not emitting some kind of glowing light from inside him. Nobody around him knew that he was divine. Nobody knew that he was king. Didn't look like one. Didn't go around in the circles where you would find one. Nobody could tell from just looking at him that he was God's rightful king. Nothing glorious about him. And so God's people were given a sign so that they could recognize him. First Jacob the patriarch, then Zechariah the prophet spoke about this king who would arrive on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the crowds in Matthew 21, if they're watching, if you had eyes to see, you'd be able to catch it. There he is. He's riding on a donkey. That's the sign. Just as it was prophesied, that must be the king. It was a sign. Functions kind of like a password, you know. In some situations, knowing the right passwords, the right signals and codes, it's crucial. During World War II, during the Nazi occupation of France, the village of Le Chambon in southern France became a haven for Jews. They would shelter the Jews there from the Nazis. One of the main leaders of this was the town's Protestant pastor, André Trocmé. Villagers, they resisted the Nazis by hiding and sheltering the Jews to protect them from being sent off to the concentration camps. Everybody knew what was going to happen to them. And there are some fascinating, some very moving accounts of the resistance efforts in Le Chambon. Well, like other resistance movements during World War II, various signals and passwords had to be developed to keep from being caught by the Nazis. According to one writer, a code was used to alert people to new arrivals of Jewish refugees who were referred to as stationery or books to be delivered on specific days. One new contact, not yet up on the code, and baffled by being told that he was about to be sent a livre, a book, he persisted in asking, "What book?" "An Old Testament, you idiot," came the exasperated reply. If you're going to take part in a resistance movement, you have to know the right signs and the right passwords. In Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and fetch the donkey for him to ride, there's a sense of a covert operation in the air, a secret conspiracy of sorts. Yeah, he tells them in Matthew 21, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, scholars have pointed out that this must have been prearranged between Jesus and the donkey's owner. Jesus wouldn't go and just take somebody's donkey. Jesus had his network of contacts, and he'd clearly prearranged this with the one in the village ahead, the owner there. It has the feel of this underground resistance movement, like revolutionaries plotting in secret. Really, Jesus, he was leading a kind of resistance movement against the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the corrupt priesthood. Jesus was fighting against all that, and sometimes he had to do that covertly, kind of like an underground movement. We Christians are part of a resistance movement, believe it or not. And it's not hidden, it's not covert. We're completely out in the open about it. But Christianity is a resistance movement. Christians are followers of a glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is leading a movement to drive out the usurper, Satan. Christianity is a movement that seeks to have the rightful King back on his throne and acknowledged by all. It's just that at this point in time, he's not acknowledged by everyone. He's not reigning in open glory. Oftentimes it's more like he's leading a government in exile. When the Germans invaded Norway in 1940, the Norwegian government managed just barely to evade being captured. They made their way to London, and there they led the country in exile. There's a sense in which Jesus is ruling his kingdom in exile. There's a sense in which the church has the character of a resistance movement against an occupying force. And it's in the midst of all this, this kind of situation, that God's people were given a sign, a password to identify their king. This king will come, humble, mounted on a donkey. He's not coming proud and vengeful and riding on a war horse. God's people have been given a sign to identify the Prince of Peace, who would establish a peaceful reign throughout the world, the servant leader who would humble himself, lay down his life for his people. That is not the sort of leader that people are looking for. In a world of saber rattling, it is at odds with what the world thinks is a great leader. And this is why we needed to be explicitly told in Scripture that this is the sign by which we will recognize him. Otherwise, we would miss him. Some of you may have grown up in churches or visited churches that practice passing the peace as part of their worship services. At some point during the service, maybe it's after the assurance of pardon or before taking the Lord's Supper or some other point in the service, worshipers will turn to the people next to them and say something like, "The peace of Christ be with you." And that person will typically respond, "And also with you," and that sort of thing. I don't have any problem with the notion of passing the peace. I don't think there's an especially strong biblical rationale for doing that as part of the Sunday liturgy. But that said, I think Christ's church does need to be busy passing the peace to others, and especially to those outside of the church. I mean, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Aren't we called to pass the peace of Christ, the Prince of Peace, to the unbelieving world? This past Wednesday evening, a group of us went around this neighborhood singing Christmas carols at people's homes, knocking on their doors, inviting them to our Christmas Eve service. That's an example of trying to pass the peace of Christ to them. People might not want it. They might not receive the peace of Christ, but let it not be because it wasn't offered to them. Plans are to go out caroling again this Wednesday. It's just one way, it's just one simple way of passing the peace to the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. Just one more way of telling others about the birth of the Prince of Peace and giving them the password to join the resistance movement. We're telling them about a king who's coming in glory and whose glory will be all the greater because he was willing to let it be veiled when he first came. It's precisely because he was willing to lay his glory aside and to take on the form of a servant. The glory of Christ on that day will be far greater because he emptied himself at his first advent. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Friends, let us pass the peace of Christ, our humble and victorious King, to our neighbors and to our neighborhood this Advent season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed granted us peace, Lord, through faith in your Son. Since we've been justified by faith, we do have peace with you. And we know that he has come to establish a peace upon the earth. Lord, grant us faith to believe that promise, as it often is at odds with what we see. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by our sight, but to cling to that promise that indeed he is at your right hand, reigning until his enemies become a footstool for his feet, and that he is graciously, miraculously, supernaturally at work building up his kingdom. Lord, we pray that this Advent season we might be faithful in passing the peace of your Son to this neighborhood, to our families and friends, all those that we meet who need to have peace with you. Lord, help us to be a word of grace or an act of grace to them, that we might be your instruments, that we might be your agents to further your work. We pray, Lord, that in the end, Christ would receive all the glory and the honor and the blessing. And we pray this in his name. Amen.